greetings again this evening. It's rare that you're forced to listen to the same person three times in the same day, but I appreciate your patience as we keep getting together. And it's been a good day. I've enjoyed being around you and observing, talking to a few of you. You know, I rarely speak directly to young people, just to you, partly because I don't think you're a separate species of some kind that needs different truth than all the rest of us. I think you're smart enough. We don't have to dumb things down. We can just tell you the truth, and you're going to get it the same as everybody else. But I'm glad you're here because the message tonight, although it applies to all of us, I think it does have a special application to people at the stage of life that are setting directions and setting trajectories and making decisions that affect the rest of our life. Some of you that shoot rifles know a little bit about trajectory. Trajectory is the path that a bullet's going to take after it leaves the gun barrel toward its intended target. And trajectory can be affected by many things, but the biggest thing that affects it is which way things are pointed when the trigger is pulled. And it doesn't take much difference at the end of a gun barrel to make a huge difference at 100 yards. A quarter of an inch will miss by a good margin out there. And life's a little bit like that. That's why I believe that the next 10 years of your life is about the most important 10 years you've got. Because the things that are decided now make a huge difference by the time you're 80. You know, I guess there's no time in life we can't change, but the closer we are to the finish of life, the more life is behind us and the less difference those changes might make. So I'm glad you're here tonight. Last night we talked about repentance, and there's the next logical question I'd like to deal with tonight, and that is the question of ownership. Repentance is important, but the next logical question is ownership. There's a problem when a person is a double-minded Christian. In fact, I think James talks about that. A double-minded Christian is a person who's not sure who he's serving, not sure whose lordship he's under, and it's a frustrating Christian life. And if you're living a frustrated Christian life and you're not being blessed by it, look carefully at this issue, because if that's not settled, you're going to be frustrated. Maybe there's other things too, but this is one that makes a big difference. You're going to face turbulence and civil war inside until that question is settled. Who are you going to belong to, and who is your master going to be? There was a king in the Old Testament that was faced with a question one time. King Ahab, very wicked king. But this wicked king, in 1 Kings 20, verse 1, it said, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." Now, here sits Ahab in his palace, surrounded by all his wealth. His wives are there, his children are there, his gold is there, his weapons of war are there, and all the things that he considers important. And outside his gate is the largest army he's probably ever seen, Ben-Hadad with, how many was it, 32 kings and horses and chariots. And he is backed into a corner. And there's no resisting. And there's no other alternatives. And Ben-Hadad sends a message and says, "Here's your choice. Everything you have is mine. All your wives, your children, your gold, and your silver is all mine." And Ben-Hadad said this. It's a beautiful phrase. He said, "I am thine and all that I have." Okay. That's all right. I'll give it up. But that was a position of imminent defeat. And I guess the question tonight is this. Have you ever answered a question like that? Did you ever say what Ben-Hadad said? See, there's a knock at our door. And inside, there we sit with all the things that we think are valuable and important in our life. All of our toys, all of our music, all of our reputation, all of our stuff. All of our habits, all of our hobbies. Now, fortunately for us, The person knocking on the door is not a Ben Hadad. He's not going to come in and destroy and ruin. Outside the door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not a cruel tyrant. He's a loving master. And he could break down the gates, but he doesn't. He could demand access, but he doesn't. He simply invites and says, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and we'll sup together, and you with me and I with you. Ahab didn't have a choice, but we do. And we can make of our life whatever we want it. We can choose a career, and we can choose the specialty. We can choose the style of American dream we want. We can probably make it happen. You can pick your goal, and your choices will end up reflecting that goal that we've chosen. And by the end of life, we'll be able to tell pretty well what our focus was. I accepted Christ at a fairly young age. I was 10. And I didn't understand much at that point. I definitely felt like God was speaking to me and wanting access to my life. And I remember very well, it was after revivals. I didn't have the courage to stand up in an invitation, but at home, by myself, facing this question, whose am I going to be? And finally deciding that, yes, I'm going to give it up to the Master and serve him. But as my understanding grew, I began to realize it wasn't just a decision to accept Christ. The decision was, the ongoing decision, how closely am I going to walk with Christ? How important is it going to be to maintain a relationship with Christ? Is this going to be a weekend relationship? Is this going to be an everyday, all week relationship? Am I going to stay in the driver's seat? Am I going to put that bumper sticker on, God is my co-pilot? Or am I going to say, here's the keys, you do it. You be the pilot. And I hope we can come to the conclusion that a mediocre Christian life isn't worth it, because we're called to higher things than that. It's all the way, and that's the only way. And if we face that decision, I hope our answer was, yes, Lord, yes. I'd like to remind us tonight that we were bought with a price. We're not the servants of men. We belong to the Lord Jesus, who paid the price for us. And these decisions aren't ours to make by ourselves, but we make the decisions based on his lordship. Now, we briefly looked at this last night, I guess, but what Christ did on the cross for us. We could spend a long time thinking about that, but that was an expensive transaction. The hatred he took, the wounds he bore, the death he died, and not for himself, but for others' sins and guilt. And for other people's benefit and reward. And the result of that whole transaction, whatever it was that happened on the cross and in those moments around that, whatever happened in the heavenly realms that we can't see and between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of light, whatever happened there, the result was we have a platform, we have a way by which we can be reconciled to God, and we call that salvation. And we call it free. But it wasn't free. It wasn't cheap. It's freely available, but it wasn't cheap. Now, much later, Paul looks at what Jesus did on the cross, and he concludes that if it cost Jesus that to obtain my salvation, it's going to cost me something too. I'd like to read a couple of verses that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, the love of Christ constraineth us means the love of Christ motivates us to action, motivates us to changes. It grips us. And Paul says two things here especially. If one died for all were dead. And then if all were dead, then we should live to him that died for us. Now, there are many stories of human indebtedness. One of the ones that I reflect on sometime was the example of a 19-year-old soldier I think in the Iraq War, he's from Meadville, Pennsylvania. Ross McGinnis, I think was his name. And as he was touring with his fellow soldiers in this armored vehicle that he was in, someone threw a hand grenade inside the vehicle where they were. And I don't know what we would do if all of a sudden a hand grenade were in our midst. We would probably go for the exits and the windows. He warned his companions and then did what few people would dare to do. He threw himself on top of it and pinned it down. And it went off and ripped him to shreds and killed him instantly. And the rest of the people in that vehicle were not hardly hurt, almost unscathed. Now, can you imagine what the rest of them, the other four, felt like for the rest of their life? So they could wake up the next morning and see a sunrise because someone else wasn't there to see it. They could go back home to girlfriends and moms and dads and relationships and enjoy family life because someone else never would. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but I can imagine you have a sense of indebtedness for the rest of your life, for every breath you breathe, for every joy you experience because of someone else's actions, unpayable debt. And that's a little bit what Paul wanted us to realize when he said this: if Christ died, all were dead. In other words, we talked the other night about the cross being a message about the depravity of sin. And if we look at what Christ had to pay for our redemption, and if that's any reflection at all at the gravity of my offense toward God, it shows us how serious it is. You see, if I owe a huge fine and you go to pay it, your fine represents my actions. And you look at the cross and his death shows the seriousness of my crime. We sing this chorus sometimes. Took my sin to Calvary so I don't have to go. Is that theologically correct? In a way, it's not, because I could hang on that same cross for 1,000 years and never pay for the crimes that I've done in the face of a holy God. So the cross is still symbolic of what I owed. So Paul says that if Christ died, that shows our condition. But the second thing he said is, if Christ dies so that I can live, then I must live for him. It's a transaction. There's no way to get around that conclusion. In other words, if Christ expended himself that much for me, then Christ deserves the possession he purchased in me. Think of it this way. If one of you guys has your eyes on a vehicle and you've saved up for that vehicle for months and months, and you go down to the car dealer and you plunk cash on the counter and say, this is the car I want, here's the money, and the car dealer says, okay, that's fine, we'll write out the title, make up the paperwork, hands it to you, it's yours now. This vehicle has been purchased, so it's yours. We're just going to keep it here in the lot. Whenever you want it, you call in and make arrangements. Whenever you're done with it, you can drop it back off. It's your vehicle. We'll just keep it here for whenever it's convenient for you to use it. What would you do with that? That wasn't the arrangement. That's not the idea. If you bought it, you want to take it with you and have it for your use. Don't we do that sometimes? Lord, thank you for salvation. Praise the Lord for eternal life. And then go around living like I own myself. My own decisions. My own whatever. See, Christ didn't purchase us to leave us on the car lot. He bought us to himself to make us his every day of the week. And I find it amazing that after all he did, he still invites. He says, if you will, open the door. He doesn't break down the door. But along with this invitation, he does lay out some very stringent requirements. And in Luke 14, he lays some of these requirements out. And these are the entrance requirements. If a person would like to be a follower of Christ, this is what he says is necessary. Sometimes we quibble about church standards. Sometimes we wonder if we're holding too high a standard for people that are coming in from the outside or newer folks in our congregation. Isn't it a barrier for that? But let me suggest that you can't set a bar higher than this. This is a standard that's a very fine standard. It's a high standard. I'd like to read a few familiar verses here in Luke 14, verse 25. It says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then down to verse 33, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You look at it. You make the choice to follow Christ or not, but this is what the standard is. This is what the requirements would be. This is the cost. Family ties and human relationships always come second place to commitment to Christ. I know we don't face this like some in other countries might face. They might face disinheritance. They might face banishment. They might face mockery and scorn. They may even face death for accepting Christ, for choosing to follow him. And this verse does not mean that you go around with a bad attitude about your family. It does not mean you shun them or say nasty things to them because you hate them. In fact, we're called to love all men, and we're called to honor and respect our parents, and we're called to serve them. This could mean different things for different people. But if, in any case, the ties to home would inhibit your service to Christ, something has to be made happen. Something has to happen. If God is calling and family is calling, God comes first. Now, you want counsel on that. Make sure you're not rushing off to do something foolish. I have a friend who had the option of moving back to the States and taking up his family farm that had it for a couple of generations. And he chose, no, I think it's God's will. I just stay in Guatemala and keep serving. And he chose to sell it, and he just kept on serving down there. And he had to make that choice, and I think he made one that was glorifying to God. It says if you don't hate your own life, there's a lot of things that come under this category. But there's nothing that I would not be willing to surrender and yield up for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Life itself is to be offered up. You've probably read this story of Borden, the Borden soup heir, I think, a number of years ago, who, against his parents' wishes, decided he wanted to enter the ministry. He had been trained to take over this business, and he went to Africa to serve as a missionary there. He left his inheritance, and on the way over, he's writing his diary. He said, no reserves, nothing held back. He got over there and began to work, and he wrote again, no regrets, nothing that I regret for doing this. And he got sick and died soon after he was over there and did not live to serve very long, but in spite of that, soon before his death, he wrote, no remorse. No need to feel bad about the short time I've served the Lord. It's the best to have done. Sometimes we think about hating our life and these big things, but there's smaller things. Sometimes we're concerned about our identity and how other people view us and who we fit in with and what we look like and all these things. But let us identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're his disciple. The third thing he mentions here is forsaking all that we have. I believe Jesus has poor disciples and wealthy disciples. There are rich people that are good servants of the Lord Jesus and very poor ones that are just as good. But there's one common element between all these groups of disciples, and that their possessions are all on the altar. And Lord, in what way could these serve your kingdom and serve you? And the problem with wealth is that it isn't often that we own the wealth, but the wealth owns us. And if we're not careful, those things switch. When it becomes wealth that makes our decisions, and wealth that sets our schedules, and wealth that determines our priorities, that's when we need to decide, who am I going to serve here? Christ's disciples count all but a loss for the excellency of Christ. I believe when Jesus bought the farm, as it were, the cows, the equipment, the machinery, the buildings all came with it. And when he bought your life, that means you and all you possess went along with it. I don't believe it's just your soul that's going to live forever. I believe it's your life. Now, is that requirement too high? Some people look at that standard and say, whoa, that is a high bar. That is too high. That's a bit unreasonable. In fact, some people go ahead and split salvation and discipleship. Sort of like salvation is there for everybody, and then the special few that want to can go on and be a real disciple of Christ. As if that are two separate things, you know, you can choose the second. But I'd like to ask you this. These things that Jesus is asking of us, did he do anything less for us? Is he asking anything of you that he did not do for you first? I'd like to show you how Jesus lived his life. It's very instructive. I think we can learn from in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. It says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. And that's a beautiful example of how the Christian life is supposed to be lived out. And the premise of the Old Testament understanding of godliness was a gift, something symbolic. I give my 10%. I give maybe a day of voluntary service. I put something in the offering, but the rest of it is mine. The rest of it is for my own pleasure and use and whatever in life. But when Jesus came, he founded the new covenant on a different understanding. He said, an offering isn't enough. A contribution isn't what God wanted. A gift is insufficient. And if I could lay out a premise for New Testament, New Covenant discipleship, it is Jesus' words, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You've given me a body, and this body is here to serve you for whatever it can serve you. I believe Jesus' life was a full-time servant life, sold on his Father's business. There's a religious tendency to try to appease the demands of God with a thing when we need to fulfill the demands of God with our life. Jesus said, it's all for you. I don't think money held sway over Jesus. I don't think it did. I don't think worldliness and party time and all the other things that his peers might have been seeking held a sway over his commitment. His was one desire to make sure that he would do the Father's will. And he planned for it. He sought it. He made it his bread and drink. He lived with that purpose in mind. And some people would say, and maybe we would sometimes, look at that, a life that is that sold out to the service of God, and say, what a boring life. What a boring existence. Some people would say, like a young man I met one time, we were having a conversation about that verse in John, I believe, that says, gives the idea, at least, that God loves us the same way he loved his own son. There's a verse that's powerful there to understand that. And this man looked at me and said, yeah, and he never let his son get married, and he killed him on the cross. The idea was, if I would give my life to God that way, he'd ruin it. He wouldn't make me happy. I'd live a boring life. Do we ever think that way? Do we ever tend to think that that level of commitment is a boring commitment? I'd like to show you something else in Hebrews 1, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, he said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I believe there's a cause and effect in this verse. Because Jesus loved righteousness more than anyone else, and because he hated sin more than anyone else, God made him happier than anyone else. It said he anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I don't know what you think, but I think that in that kind of life, Jesus was the happiest man that ever lived. He didn't go around, you know, cracking jokes and laughing all the time, but he was a man who was deeply joyful because he knew where he stood and his service to the Lord. God himself gave him the joy. So here's that paradox again. You don't find joy in life by going out and saying, I'm going to look for all the things that make a person happy. That's what Solomon tried to do, and then he wrote Ecclesiastes and said, I tried all these things and it didn't work. Jesus said, I'm coming to do your will, O God, whatever that is for my life. And God said, okay, I'm going to pour on you more gladness than anyone else has ever experienced. That's not just an example, it's a pattern for us to follow. Now, if Ben-Hadad was outside the gate, it wouldn't work. If you're going to surrender to him, it wouldn't work. But outside is Jesus, who did not come to take, but to give. Did not come to ruin, but restore. Didn't come to grieve us, but to bring us joy. And do you ever experience the difference between losing something by force and giving the same thing up voluntarily? See, if I have a wallet in my pocket, and I decide to give a poor beggar $100, it makes me feel like I've blessed someone. I feel good about that. But if the same beggar comes and picks my pocket, it feels totally different, doesn't it? It makes us angry. Well, at some point we're going to lose it anyway. Let's give some of it back. Scripture points to several examples of surrender and yieldedness to God. I'd like to look at one of them with you this evening. And I'd like to help us understand a surprising truth. It may seem surprising. That surrender to the Lord Jesus is not ruin, it's joy. And it brings joy. So I'd like us to think about an altar this evening. In the Old Testament, God specified clearly what the altar is supposed to be, either stones or earth. Basically, all it was a raised platform to which I could bring something that was mine and lay it down and watch it turn to smoke and turn to nothing. In simply a symbol that, Lord, I love you because I'm giving this because I love you. My perfect lamb or my best bull just turns into ashes. There's no other value in it for me. It's just simply an expression of my love for him in obedience to that. Now, we know about that. We know about the verse in Romans 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So an altar is a place where I come and I lay myself down. Now you know that a living sacrifice is of much more worth to God than a dead one. A person walking around completely surrendered to the Lord is worth much more than a dead bullock on the altar. When I look at what we've just looked at tonight, and I hear this request, all that you have is mine, how do I respond to that? Well, first of all, we tend to respond with a general commitment. You've heard messages like this before. And when you hear about the ownership of Christ in your life, the logical thing to say is, Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want, here I am, it's yours. That's a general commitment. And we say that without knowing what it's going to really cost in the years to come. But then out of that comes some other things. After I've made that general commitment to walk with the Lord no matter what, he might come knocking and say, now this, what about this area of your life that isn't quite lining up with my principles? Then something that we've said in a general way becomes very specific. But because we've committed that, yes, Lord, we say yes again. And we obey those specifics. Now, you've probably visited an altar. and you might know what it's like and understand what it means. I'd like to review four things that an altar would probably be useful for in your life. A place to come and do something about your relationship with God. And the first thing that an altar is good for is a place to deal with unsanctified practice in your life. We talked a little bit last night about the new birth, not in depth. But we know there's an initial cleansing that happens the moment we confess and commit our life to the Lord. And I praise the Lord for that. We don't have to go away from that encounter with God with guilt for sin anymore. We can leave that behind. And that's a blessing. But you know, we don't go away perfect either. We go away as new believers in Christ, but God has a lot of work to do. And that's probably a good thing that he doesn't do all the work the first day. We probably wouldn't bear up under it. This process of sanctification is a lifelong thing. Now, do you think about life this way? I tend to think about life this way. As I approach spiritual life, there's one area of life I know is wrong stuff. This is in the black. It's definitely not for the Christian. And we know what those things are. Okay, that's over here. And there's some things we know that are godly and Christian and good. We know they're right. We know they're blessed by God. So that's over here. But in the middle, we have this big area, this sort of gray area. Over here is bad, over here is good, and here is neutral. And we dump a lot of stuff in that area. A lot of our music goes in there. A lot of our books go in there. A lot of our pastimes, enjoyments, things we enjoy, just dump it in the middle. We don't really make a moral choice about it. We don't make a spiritual choice about it. And the reason I think it's that way is because our goal tends to be so low. We come to Christ and we think, if I can just get out of sin, if I can avoid things that will condemn my soul, if I can get free of those things and shake them off, if I can make it to heaven, everything else pretty much okay. But God's goal is so much higher than that. God looks at our life and says, I want to take this life and I want to sanctify everything. I want to take this life and make it a replica of my son Jesus Christ. I've only got a certain number of years to do it. And if I can't do it, I'm going to at least start. And I'm going to see how far I can get by the time this person is 80 years old, at least. Make him a fruitful life, a useful life, a sanctified life. And I don't know how you find it, but I found that as I walked with God and tried to be sincere and honest, I learned that more things matter to God than I originally thought. And I learned that God has opinions about things I thought he didn't. And as I walked with God, this gray area became squeezed a little bit and got smaller a little bit. And many times we have to go back to the altar because there's something that God points out that cannot continue to walk with me and God. For different people, it's different things. Sometimes God does that. We need to go to the altar with those things. This altar is good for idolatry. I believe our heart is capable of locking its affection on many things. There's so many things that we can make idols out of, even if they're proper things. Sometimes we think that certain things are going to make us happy, and without this thing, I can never have a joyful life. It's my crutch. It's my fulfillment. It's my joy. And God sees a higher joy than that. See, if my joy is locked up in a chocolate chip cookie, or if my joy is locked up in my fishing boat, and that's all the higher it gets, there's nothing wrong with it. But God simply sees a higher joy and realizes this guy's never going to experience anything deeper unless we can move past this thing. And God says, I want you to find it. And I guess the rich young ruler is one prime example of that. He came with an honest question. Lord, what must I do? And Jesus gave him an honest answer. He said, if you want to enter into life, go and sell the stuff that you have and come and follow me. And I don't think Jesus was showing this rich young ruler the one act that he could do to inherit and earn and be worth eternal life. That wasn't the point. But he was pointing out the one idol that was keeping him from it. And God knew that if he couldn't rise above this stuff, he would never experience joy and freedom and eternal life. And his life, his wealth, I guess, was an expression of his independence, of his self-love, his self-sufficiency, and God had to break that. And he would never maybe experience true devotion and faith without it, or with it. And I think one evidence of walking with God is when he keeps on tearing idols out of our life, things we've locked our affections on too much. And only God knows what those things are. God won't tolerate idolatry in our lives. I don't think God's going to stop until we're sanctified. That's his purpose. And if we want more of God in our life, like we so often say we do, we're going to have to make room for him somewhere. And we say, Lord, I want more of you in my life. I want you to influence me more and fill me more deeply. And maybe God just says, well, I just don't fit. And I think he wants a cleansed life, cleansed reading material, cleansed habits, cleansed music, cleansed everything. I would even say this, that sometimes a legitimate thing can stand between the Lord and I, because as soon as I lock my affections onto it and resist the voice of the Spirit in that area, that thing becomes a symbol of my self-determinant obstinance and resistance to the Holy Spirit. And that makes it even worse. I don't think we need to go around giving up things to try to make God happy. I don't think that's the point at all. God will reveal if it's a problem. The third thing that this altar is good for, it's a place of testing in our life. Now, Job's altar was different than Abraham's altar. Think about those two men a little bit. Job lost everything in one day. He had no choice in the matter, no decision to make. But Abraham had a choice. God said, this most precious thing that you have, will you be willing to give it up? And sometimes we're tested like Job. The cows died. The motor blew. The contract fell through. Whatever it is, and we had no choice in the matter. And if we can respond like Job responded, Lord, you gave, you took away, blessed be the name of the Lord, that shows where we're at on this thing. If we fight back and accuse and blame, that shows where we're at with it too. But the altar attitude is Job's attitude and said, I didn't really own this anyway, even though I didn't have a choice in losing it. I didn't own it. Sometimes we're tested like Abraham. Sometimes we're asked to give something up on purpose. Sometimes simply because God is calling us to a greater service, and whatever this is, simply a consequence of that. I faced that when I moved to Guatemala. I missed some things that I deeply enjoyed at home. Down there, the mission I was with discouraged musical instruments because of the cultural feeling about it. And that was hard. No fishing, no hunting. That was hard. So what am I going to do? Serve him anyway or go back home where I can have those things? Sometimes it's to test us. I want to be careful about this because sometimes we're tempted to come up with things to try to prove something that God never intended us to do. And I guess the Pharisees were experts in inventing expressions of spirituality that God never intended. And so be careful about just coming up with things you think God would appreciate if you would give up. And here's an area that would require some brotherhood input sometimes to make sure we're not being driven by oversensitivity or feeling and not by the Spirit of God. But it is often an area God tests us in. And I would like to say that as God works with you, he is not necessarily working with you in the same way he's going to work with everyone else. He's going to work with you as an individual. And this altar is an altar of willingness. Even good things need to be there. Our life's plans need to be on this altar, but we don't stop planning. Our work, our income, our enjoyments, we put them there, although we don't stop working and enjoying, because that's part of our life. But we pre-decide that if God would ever require this in order to continue to serve him well, it's okay. That's already been decided. Even if it would exclude something I thought was valuable, important, and what I would expect and want. Now, I'd like to share this yet because here's the principle that I find so beautiful in all this. There's something that's only experienced through this kind of lifestyle and this kind of decision-making. We find it in Abraham's life. I'd like to give you a quick rundown of some key points in Abraham's life where he faced first an altar experience in his life, and he built altars in his life. And the first one is in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 7. We're not going to go back and read that. But he faced this call to pick up and go toward an unknown place and resettle, leave his family and home. And he experienced the goodbyes and the uncertainties, and he went, and the strangeness of this new place. And what did he do when he first got to Canaan? It says he built an altar unto the Lord. First altar he built. And he worshipped at it. And basically I see the symbolism here. Lord, I've done this difficult thing. I'm still worshipping you. You're still good. It's a symbol of ongoing surrender in his life. Then in chapter 13, it says Abraham picked up from there during a time of famine and went down to Egypt. He was in Egypt for a while and became very wealthy. He came back from Egypt loaded. He had animals. He had gold and silver. He had servants. And when he came back from Egypt to the place God had sent him, where did he go? He said he went back to the place of the altar and worshiped there. And to me it means that he's coming back to say, Lord, you've blessed me. I'm wealthy beyond what I expected, but here I am just as willing, just as surrendered. I'm all yours. Then in chapter 13, you have this disagreement between Lot and Abraham. And Abraham was the sent one. Lot was the tag-along. And all the land was supposed to be Abraham's, and here's Lot with all his stuff, saying, you know, there's not room enough here. What should we do with this? And so Abraham said, Lot, here's an area and here's an area. You choose which one you want, and I'll go to the other one. And Lot looked at the options and picked the best one and said, I'll go down here where it's nice. And he went down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a message in itself. And Abraham left that and went over to Mamre, which was, I believe, more of a mountainous area. What did he do when he got there? He got there and he built an altar. Lord, you give it, you take it away, it's okay. I'm still here, bless your name, and I'm here to serve you. And many chapters later, in chapter 22, we have one more story of Abraham. Abraham was old. Isaac was born already, and he was 100 when that happened. Abraham had waited and prayed for 24 years for Isaac. And this is the story of Abraham's hardest test. God told him, you must take your son to Mount Moriah. You must build an altar there and sacrifice him to me. He didn't spend days grappling. He didn't spend a long time questioning. He said the next morning early, he got up and went. He took his son, took his servants, took the wood, headed out. And up on the mountain, he built his last altar, the last one we have recorded in Scripture he built. He laid the wood on it. He laid his son on it. And he took out his knife, ready to obey God's commands. Now, we need to understand something, that when God asks something like this of us, he's not as interested in the thing as he is in the person. He's interested in us. And Isaac, laying there on the altar, was not the one being tested. Abraham was being tested. His will was laid there. He would have much rather lost his own life than taken the life of his son, but God said, this is what I want. And he said, okay, Lord. And I find it beautiful that Abraham's attitude was the same as Jesus' attitude when Jesus said, sacrifice you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that's what Abraham came to do. And all through his life, he faced both altar experiences and he built altars through the Lord. So you have one and the other. And he left his home and family. That was one big one, built an altar. He yielded the best of the land. That was a big one. He built an altar. He offered up Isaac, which was more precious to him than his own life, on an altar of his own making. But here's where I want you to notice something, that the unexpected surprises of a life like this, that each time Abraham encountered an altar experience and said yes to God, God was there to meet him on the other side of that experience. After he came to Canaan and ended up there, God met him and said, look around, I'm going to give you all this land. A promise from God, a meeting with God. After separating from Lot and going to Mamre, it said God met with him there and said, walk the land up and down, it's all going to be yours. And then after he raised his knife and almost took the life of his son, but God stopped him, God met with him there and said, Abraham, not only the land, but a descendants. Your seed is going to bless the whole world. Because, basically saying, because you have not withheld your best from me, I'm going to give you my best for you. And that's the principle we need to get a hold of. That when I face an altar, God will meet me on the other side of it. There will be blessing in going through with it. Another revelation, deeper understanding, some wonderful surprise. I believe God will continue to give those in the life of a surrendered person. You see, it's the nature of God to do that. You can't give to him more than you can give. He's going to give back to you. Now, I want to be careful about examples because I've been misunderstood. Someone told me one time, you said that if I would give something to God, he would give me something back much better, and he didn't do it. You said that if I would give up my hopes and dreams, he would give them all back plus some, and it didn't happen. I didn't mean to say that. What I meant was, if you're willing to go all the way with God, he's willing to go all the way with you, and he will see that you're never lacking in joy and his presence and his blessing in your life. And too often people live this way, thinking, well, if I give my tithe, maybe God will give me back 20% next week. Well, if I surrender this, maybe God will give me back double. And people that have that motivation are usually disappointed. At the same time, that principle is there in Scripture. You can't outgive God. And the point is, we're not after a thing. We're after the approval of God in our life. That's what we want. Has God ever tested you in something? He's tested me. I remember times that I was suddenly struck with a deep conviction about something in my life. Once it was some music I had. That required some hours of grappling and a trip out to the outhouse down there in Guatemala. Some books I had that required a trip out to the burn pile. But you know, the result of that struggle was just a deeper sense of, you know what? God doesn't ask anything that's not good, and I'm okay with this. I grew up a bit of a penny pincher. I was sort of stingy when I was growing up. Sometimes on the mission field, my fellow VSers would be complaining that their pay wouldn't reach, and their meager allotment every month was too little, and I had two or three checks in the drawer that I hadn't even cashed, because I just wouldn't spend money. But the flip side of that, I wasn't generous with other people either. I was stingy and tended to pinch my pennies, make them reach. And I hesitate to give this example, but it describes it so perfectly that I think I will. Partly because of the context I just gave you. I was invited to go to a youth retreat one place years ago. And as I was preparing to go, I became deeply convicted that if I were to go, I should not receive any gift or offering from the people I was going to speak for. Simply let it be for the Lord and for nothing else. And I accepted enough to cover the tickets, but it was difficult because you're going to go on a couple-week trip and travel around. Anything extra is helpful. And besides, you remember what kind of penny pincher I was. But I came to the point I realized I can't even study until I take care of this thing and decide. And so I said, okay, that's all right. I'll just do that. And I forget what happened to that gift, but it went somewhere else. But, you know, during those 2 weeks we were there, people would hand us a little bit here and give us a card with a check in it, and more than usual. And we were at home for about 2 weeks. And on the flight back down to Guatemala, we were sitting, I was about a couple rows back in the front on this side, and there's another man down back in the other side of the aisle. I had my Bible out, having some devotion on the trip, and he was back to reading his Bible. And as we got up to leave the plane in Houston, he came up and asked who we were, and I told him where we were from and what we were doing. And he went on up the aisle. We tried to get ourselves and our children together, and we walked out. And he was waiting up there for us. And as we were walking out, he came back up to me and said, "Here, take this. Get some supper for your family." And he handed me a bill, and I opened it up, and it was $50, $50 bill from a stranger. And we got back to Guatemala and started counting up the things that people had given us during those 2 weeks. And it came to almost exactly four times the amount that we had said we don't need for coming and serving this way. And if a materialistic person would say, "Wow, do it again. You should do that all the time." Would God do it again? Probably not. Really, the money was beside the point. What I went away most impressed by was that God looked on me and thought about me and did something so exact and so perfect for me. That was what impressed me the most. And the point is that as we surrender, God is waiting, and we face these altars and we struggle with them, we fight them, and we cling to the things that we think are important, but we forget that God is there just waiting for us to say yes. He's waiting on the other side of that. And he doesn't promise you material gain. He doesn't promise he's going to multiply four times. See, the joy is not in what we hang on to. It's what he gives us. That's the joy. Now, I want to emphasize this, that no matter what you do, you're never going to place God in debt to you. Some people feel that if I do enough for him, he's going to owe me something back. But see, if we think that way, that's the wrong concept. It's totally different than what I'm trying to teach you tonight. We've missed the whole point. See, I think that you, as a young person, go to the Amazon next week and serve among cannibals the rest of your life. And you could bury your family one by one. You could die of snake bite at 80 years old. And God would still owe you nothing, and you would still owe him everything. That's just the nature of it. We're always in debt to him, and he's never in debt to us. If he blesses us, it's because of his goodness. It's not because he owes it to us. But that's the question we must answer. Has the issue of lordship been established in your life? And if he's standing outside the door, and he should be inside, and he's saying, "I've purchased you, will you let me into what I've bought? Will you let me into my purchased possession by right?" And to hold back and to keep the door shut, you're going to find it a frustrating, lonely Christian life. But to open it up, that's pure joy. It's richness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that you are a good God. You've not come to destroy us. You've not come to hurt us. You've come to give us joy and make us pure and form us into your image. And only you know the specific process that all takes. I just want to ask tonight, you would take specifically each person's experience and each person's spiritual walk and do whatever it takes to bring them to the next level of fulfillment and joy in their life. And reveal to them very specifically, Lord, the thing that might be holding them back, the thing that they resisted. I pray, God, you could be faithful tonight, speaking to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.